very famous Psalm of David. Now, in this course of study, where we're trying to cover the epic periods of Israelite history, we have selected events, outstanding events, that sort of portray the progressive understanding and revelation of God in the Old Testament. The penitential psalm of David, the psalm of his expression of sorrow over his sin with Bathsheba, is one of the highlights of spirituality or manifestations of spirituality in the Old Testament. Now, last week we got to approximately verse 10. Let me simply repeat that the introduction to the psalm, as far as we know, in the oldest and the best text that we have, whenever you have the psalm number, and then you have verse 1 down here, and you have a little paragraph introducing the psalm, that little paragraph is in all the extant manuscripts that we have, the ancient manuscripts. It's thought to be part of the original autographa. You'll notice that in Psalm 51, that little paragraph reads, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba." Okay? Now, we said that that apparently the sin that David committed had just permeated his entire being. In verse 3, the latter part, he says, "My sin is ever before me." In verse 8, he said, "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." He's talking about the physical tension that had permeated his body. He is expressing some of the physical reaction and the mental reaction he has had to the effects of that sin against Bathsheba. Now, that is indicative of two things. One, it is indicative of how deeply David had identified with Jehovah. In this case, he's praying to Elohim, you'll notice. In the 32nd Psalm, he prays to Jehovah. In the 51st Psalm, he prays to Elohim. But it's indicative of how deeply he had identified with God and God's righteousness. It's also indicative of some of the consequences of sin in a person who does identify deeply with God. It affected him terribly. Those consequences of sin are determined by God. In Isaiah, we're told that God creates evil. And the word for evil there is the word re, which means the consequences of evil, the moral consequences. Now that's, in other words, whenever a person sins, a chain reaction sets in. The consequences of sin are determined by God. All right, let's start down with verse 10. In verse 10, there was one other thing. Was it in verse? Yeah, it's in verse 10. Okay. In verse 10, David is still continuing his prayer where we left off last week, and he says, "Create in me a clean heart. Create in me a clean heart." Now, this word "create" is a normal Hebrew word for create, the word bara. I don't think it's overly significant that he used this word, bara. But it is significant that he uses this word heart. The normal word for heart in the Old Testament is the word lev, L-E-V. Looks like that. Lev. Now, heart in the Old Testament, and heart all through the Bible, the entire Bible, not just the Old Testament. Heart always means the deepest resources. You want to remember that when you're reading a Greek New Testament, you are reading a manuscript written in Greek by people who think Jewishly. In other words, you have Jewish thought in Greek dress, see, in the New Testament. And heart will always be used this way throughout the Bible. Whenever the word heart is used, it means the deepest resources of one's intellect and spirit. The deepest resources of one's intellect and spirit. Now, we like to define heart, then, as a person's frame of reference. Because your frame of reference, that is, your computer by which you orient to life, involves the deepest resources of your mind and your heart. And whenever something comes into your frame of reference, that it doesn't spit back out. A lot of times information will come into the frame of reference. You'll be strong enough in your frame of reference to reject it. You'll spit it back out, just like a computer. But sometimes some things come into your frame of reference that fouls up the computer and throws it into a tizzy. Now, that's what had happened in David's life. This sin with Bathsheba had so affected him that his frame of reference was all out of kilter and permeated in his mind. And in the deepest resources of his mind was the darkness that this created, see? And that is why he says in verse 3, my sin is ever before me. Here is his mind, which is his nous in Bible. Now, you never have a word for brain in the Bible. The word brain is not used, but the word mind is used. Here is his nous. And because he's a believer, he operates on two banks of his noose. He operates through his soul and through his spirit. And here is his soul with its self-consciousness and mentality and volition, emotions, senses, conscience, and sin nature, which has permeated his soul. And now, under the influence of that sin nature, darkness has entered his soul, and now his soul is clouded, and his sin is ever before him. Now, that has affected then his F of R, his frame of reference, which is his heart. Deepest resource of his mind and his spirit. Used consistently in the Bible in that sense. We're told in the New Testament, with the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. We're told in the New Testament when our Lord was speaking of the coming of the Holy Spirit. How did he say that? John 7, verse 37. If any man thirst, let him drink of the water I shall give him. I'm thinking of the latter part. Out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. Well, let's look at it. I'm misquoting it. Remember that passage? John 7, verse 37. In the last day, that's the key I needed to memorize the verse. That's my memory key. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly. That's the word heart, isn't it? Sure. Anybody looking at an interlinear? No? How do you know what I'm telling you is right then? Let me look at a Greek New Testament. It's out of his heart. Yeah. That's not heart, that is belly. Okay. It's belly used for heart. It's used in the Old Testament that way too, the bowels. Often that way. Okay, the point that we're trying to make is that this word heart is used consistently in the Bible as a person's deepest resources of his mind and his spirit. And it's a Jewish concept. Now, David is saying, my heart has become clouded, and my sin is ever before me. Now, I want you to clear up that issue in my mind, Lord. Okay? Okay, the latter part of verse 10 of Psalm 51. And this is, I think this is a, a beautiful concept. This is a concept that Paul develops in the New Testament. Renew a right spirit within me. Okay. Psalm 51:10. A continuance of David's prayer. Renew a right spirit in me. Now this word renew is the word kadesh. Kadesh. Kadesh means to make fresh. Or new in the sense of freshness. To renew. Or to restore. Now that's like the doctrine of renewal in the Pauline epistles, where he talks about our inner man being renewed day to day in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He speaks of the renewal of the mind in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. He speaks of the new man as being renewed in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10. And it seems as though David anticipates that concept. That he was so closely identified with divine truth that he understood what it meant to have the spirit renewed. Notice he says spirit. The word right here is a word that means steadfast. It is the word nakon. N-A-K-O-N. Nakon means steadfast or firm. It means right in the sense of upright. Not that his spirit was wrong, but that his spirit needed to be made more steadfast. I don't think Wright gets that idea. Make or renew a firm spirit in me, and that would be then a spirit that was firm relative to divine viewpoint, so that he would not be so easily swayed by human viewpoint. Okay, in verse 10. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Now that's the verse I want to dwell on tonight, at least for a little bit of time. Verse 11. Cast me not away now. What he's thinking there is the concept of being rejected as God's servant in the function that he was in, king of Israel. Cast me not away, and take not from me your Holy Spirit. Okay. Now we said last week when we closed with this verse that this is the kind of a verse that many new believers stumble onto or come onto, or maybe hear some pastor preach from it that doesn't understand it. It causes tremendous confusion in their lives. The only way that you can properly understand this type of a verse is to properly understand what it is to rightly divide Scripture. Now I want to show you some illustrations of the Holy Spirit's operation in the Old Testament. Okay? Illustrations of Holy Spirit's operation in the Old Testament, or in Old Testament times. All right? The first one, a number of these are in the book of Judges. It facilitates an expeditious overview of this. So I want you to turn, first of all, to Judges 6:34. This is the story of Gideon and the Midianite oppression of Israel. Judges 6 and verse 34. Okay? Most of you know the story about Gideon and his 300 that won the battle against the Midianites. What I want to do is show you the operation, or illustrate the operation of the Holy Spirit. In Judges 6:34, You'll read a passage that says, "But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiathar was gathered after him." And then it tells about the people going to rally to Gideon in order to fight the battle. And you remember the story. God says, "There's too many. Get rid of a few." And he says, "I'll tell you how to get rid of them." He says, "Make an appeal to them. Tell everyone that wants to go home, they can go home. They don't have to go to battle." So he did that, and a certain amount left. And then he says, "Now I want you to take them down by the stream." And he said, "I want you to note the ones that kneel down to lap the water. If they kneel down to get a drink like you do out of a mountain stream," he says, "send them home. But if they go down to that stream and they're carrying their weapon in one hand and they go while they're walking by the stream," he says, "they really want to go to battle. Oh, that's the only ones I want you to take. We've got too many believers on our hands that are just dead weights." He says, "I only want you to go into battle with those that are going to hack it." So it ended up they only had 300. Okay, so they go into the battle and they win the battle, okay? And the Spirit of the Lord is on Gideon, right? Now, I want to show you just one more passage on Gideon. Because the Spirit of the Lord is upon Gideon does not mean that everything Gideon does is going to be the right thing to do. Got it? So you contrast this passage in which the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, you contrast that with chapter 8 and verse 27. In chapter 8, verse 27, they had just had a battle with some hippies. These hippies were also a portion of the Midianites, and they happened to be Ishmaelites, and so they wore earrings in their ear. So when they killed all the men, the soldier just went down and grabbed the earrings and just pulled them off. Didn't matter if they pulled their earlobe off, the guys were dead anyhow. And they had a lot of golden earrings around, 700 shekels. Look at verse 26. "And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested, was 700 shekels of gold, beside ornaments and collars and purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian, beside the chains that were around their camel's neck. And Gideon made an ephod thereof," meaning out of these golden earrings, he made this covering, "and he put it in his city, even at Ophrah. And all Israel went thither a whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon in his house," and so on. All right, I just simply point this out to show you that just because the Spirit of the Lord was on him does not mean that everything he was going to do would be the right thing to do. What I'm trying to show you is that in Old Testament times, Spirit of the Lord came upon people to empower them to lead and get a job done. And then the Spirit of the Lord might leave that person. Let me show you another one in Judges 14 and verse 6. Judges 14, verse 6. This is relative to Samson. I'll read verse 5. "Then went Samson down and his father and his mother to Timnath, and came to the vineyards of Timnath. And behold, a young lion roared against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent the lion as he would have rent a kid. And he had nothing in his hand, no weapon. But he told not his father nor his mother what he had done." There the Spirit of the Lord just came upon him to protect him, gave him supernatural strength. After all, he was a 98-pound weakling. Look at chapter 15 and verse 14. "And when he came to Lehi, the Philistine shouted against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire, and his hands loosed from off, and the bands loose." I'm trying out my new bifocals tonight. and his bands loosed from off his hands, and he found the jawbone of an ass, and he slew 1,000 Philistines with it. Now, this is Samson. This was Gideon. Now, you know what happens to Samson after that. He goes down and lays in Delilah's lap and gets in trouble. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him. It doesn't mean that everything he did was the right thing to do. And you could illustrate this X number of times in Judges. Look at a figure more closely related to Saul, or to David. Look at Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 6. Now David would know this case extremely well, because he was very closely identified with Saul for a number of years. 1 Samuel 10 and verse 6. Now this is Samuel the prophet speaking. And he's talking to Saul. He's anointing Saul as king of Israel. And in verse 6 he says, "And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you shall prophesy with these prophets, and you shall be turned into another man." Prophecy of Samuel relative to Saul and the coming of the Spirit upon him. Look at chapter 11 and verse 6. Here Saul hears about some messengers of Gibeon. And Saul becomes angered with the message that they bring. He's going to go to battle. And we're told in verse 6, "The Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly," and so on. And then he rallies an army to go to war. Now, in contrast to that, here the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Saul early in his anointing as king in order to help him accomplish what needed to be done. Now, in contrast to that, look at chapter 16 and verse 14. And if you want another illustration of the Holy Spirit coming upon somebody, the previous verse, here we had Gideon, here we had Samson, here we had Saul. Now, in the verse right before that, you have the Spirit of God coming upon David, and then in the next verse, you have him leaving Saul. 1 Samuel 16, 13. "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him," meaning David, "in the midst of his brother, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward." Okay? Verse 14. "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him." We covered that passage when we talked about Saul's reign about a month ago. Now, what I'm saying here is, or what I'm trying to illustrate is, that in Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit would come upon a person to help him accomplish the task that God wanted done, and then he might leave him. He might come back upon that person. He might stay upon the person. In the repentant Psalm of David, Psalm 51, he is praying that God will not take his Spirit from off of him so that he would not be able to function then as king of Israel. Now, in the New Testament, and I know many of you folks know this, I'm aware of that. Let's summarize this, okay? Let's summarize that concept in the Old Testament. One, God's Holy Spirit is everywhere. This is the doctrine of omnipresence. There's no place that you could go that you wouldn't find God's Spirit. David knows that. He spoke of that in one of the Psalms. Can't remember which one offhand. Okay. God's Spirit came upon men in Old Testament times to accomplish what God wanted done. Okay? God's Spirit may or may not have stayed upon the person. illustration, Saul. Illustration, David. Apparently, the Spirit stays upon David. He remains king. He has troubles the rest of his life after his sin with Bathsheba. But he remains king, and he functions as king. 1 Samuel 16:13, Saul, 1 Samuel 10:6. And also, contrast, 1 Samuel 16:14. Okay. Point four. This has nothing to do with regeneration. This work of the Spirit had nothing to do with regeneration. Now you want to remember that regeneration is an Old Testament doctrine, not a New Testament doctrine. It's a biblical doctrine. When Jesus talked to Nicodemus, and he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." And Nicodemus said to Jesus, "How can a man be born again? Can he re-enter his mother's womb and be born again?" And Jesus says, and there's an article in front of teacher, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things?" In other words, he's saying, you should know the doctrine of regeneration. This coming of the Holy Spirit upon a person in Old Testament times did have nothing to do with his regeneration. And the Holy Spirit is always the agent of regeneration. The new birth is an Old Testament doctrine. Okay? This work of the Spirit had nothing to do with regeneration. It had to do with function in a special way with special results. Okay? Now, you could go in my library and pick up any number of commentaries on this verse, and you'll find out that they're talking about losing your salvation. They're all wrong, see? Because they misunderstand the work of the Holy Spirit in Old Testament times. Now, are there any questions about that so far? Any questions? To show you that he's not talking about losing his salvation, in Psalm 51:12, the very next statement says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." He didn't even say the joy of my salvation. He made it more accurate. He says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." He didn't lose his salvation. He lost his joy in the salvation. Well, while I'm on this concept, illustrations of the Old Testament's operation in the Old Testament times, let's just put down point five. We'll do it that way. Contrast. New Testament indwelling of Holy Spirit. Okay? John chapter 14, verse 16 and 17. Keep your hand in Psalm 51 and turn over to John, where our Lord prophesies the coming of the Holy Spirit, and he makes a contrast between operation of the Holy Spirit in sort of the last book of the Old Testament, the Gospel of John, and what it will be after the Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost. He says to his disciples, verse 16, John 14, "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." Notice that qualifying statement. "He shall abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it doesn't see him," or sees him not, "neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you." See that? With you? That is para. Preposition para, P-A-R-A, from which we get our word parallel, parallelogram, etc. Parallel, two lines equidistant apart. That if you keep running them out into infinity, they would never come together. That is, if you use the fourth dimension. Is that correct? Yeah. Okay. But he shall be in you. Future tense. In you. In. Within. E-N. Here's with. Here's you. Here's the Spirit. He is with you. Now, here's you. And here's the Spirit. He is in you. And Jesus is prophesying that that's going to happen. Okay, you all know probably the passages. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Well, let's look at it instead of just quoting it. You look at it with your own eyes. 1 Corinthians 6. This is a beautiful expression here. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, talking to the believers at Corinth, the carnal, out of fellowship, proud, perverters of spiritual gifts. A messed up church. And he says to them, what? Don't you know that your body is estin? Present tense. Status quo verb from IME, E-S-T-I-N. That means is continually in status quo in you. In status quo essence, the Holy Spirit, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Naos is the word that's used, the word for the sacred sanctuary of the temple. Your body has become the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you. Notice that repeated expression. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you. Present tense, steward of action. There'll never be a time he is not in you. Which you have of God. Ditto, present tense, means you keep on having. And you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. There was another. Oh, just two present tenses. Okay. So you continually have the Holy Spirit. Never is a time you won't have it. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. Another expression of the security of the believer relative to the identification of the Holy Spirit with him. Okay. Ephesians 1. In whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, not after you believe, but when you believe. That's a participle there. In Greek, you take the temporal concept of the participle from the main verb. In this case, it should be contemporaneous action with the main verb. When you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest or the down payment of your inheritance, now listen, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So what he is saying there is that you as a believer have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, which is an earnest or a down payment until God claims you. See, this is the purchased possession. Okay. And the seal is the Holy Spirit himself. Seal denotes ownership. Seal denotes authority. What else does a seal? One more thing I used to remember by then, which I've forgotten. Well, it is not overly important. But the Holy Spirit himself is the seal. Now, for somebody to break the seal of the Holy Spirit on the believer's life, it would mean he has to be stronger than the Holy Spirit. In other words, he'd have to be stronger than omnipotence. You don't need to worry about that seal being broken. See? Nobody's going to break into that letter. In chapter 4, you have a similar expression in verse 30. Stop grieving the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. That is, the time when God claims his purchased possession, which is your body, which is your totality, which is you. Now, for anyone to say that you can lose the Holy Spirit in this age is just an expression of that person's ignorance. They don't know what they're talking about. It's impossible for the Holy Spirit ever to leave a believer in this age. It'll never, never happen. He will never leave you. Never. He is the seal of your redemption. Now, David understood the operation of the Spirit in Old Testament times. He knew. Now, wait a minute. Let me stop. Let me back up for a second. It is still possible, however, in this age for you to be rejected in terms of function. The same Holy Spirit that seals you. Ministry of the Holy Spirit in this age. What are the ministries of the Holy Spirit in this age? Ribs and katagi. Okay, and what else? What? Fagah. Okay, ribs, katagic, and fagah. Ribs, regeneration, indwelling, baptizing, sealing, convicting, anointing, teaching, assuring, guiding, interceding, and comforting, and filling and gifting. These ministries of the Holy Spirit are non-experiential. These ministries are experiential. These ministries are non-experiential when they begin, but they should become experiential. A believer should be conscious experientially that he is filled. He should also be conscious experientially of what his gift is. Now, in this term of gifting of the Holy Spirit in this age, it's possible for you to be rejected or set aside in terms of the function of your gift. And this is what Paul was concerned about in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 in the last verse, where he says, this I do in order, lest having preached to others, I should be a castaway. The word there is really rejected or set aside from functioning with his gift. That does not mean that the Holy Spirit would leave him. That does not mean that the Holy Spirit would take his gift away from him. It only means that he would not be permitted from divine viewpoint to function in the realm that God had gifted him to do in this age. But the Holy Spirit didn't leave him. See what I'm saying? Okay, any questions? No questions. Clear as ice, twice as cold. All right, go back to Psalms. Psalm chapter 51. Verse 12. Now David was aware. Remember, you're approximately in the year 990 BC, in the United Kingdom period. And the revelation to Abraham came in 2166 BC. And we have moved now to approximately circa 990 BC. Here we have Abraham. Actually, Abraham was born in 2166, and it was maybe 65 years later. Right around 2100 would be a good approximate date, circa, for the revelation of the Abrahamic covenant. We're way over here in time, in David's time, and all of this period, God is unfolding himself historically. Time, space, place, incidents. He is showing and proving himself to Israel. Now, David has probably, in my mind, I don't know of anybody else who has such a mature concept of God as David in the Old Testament. beautiful concept of God. He is totally aware that he has not lost his salvation. He simply says, "Restore unto me the joy of my," or not my, I'm sorry. I always quote that as my, but it's your salvation. In other words, David knew that salvation was totally dependent upon God. That man has very little to say about what God's salvation is. Man's responsibility is simply to believe what God has provided in salvation and rest in divine provision. Hence, salvation in the Scripture is always attributed to God and not to man. Now I'd like to illustrate that, if I could. It is your salvation, meaning God's salvation. There's three things that I think are important for believers to understand about this concept. Here we'll put down God's salvation. We'll put down man's knowledge, man's knowledge of God's salvation, and then we'll put down man's joy in God's salvation. Okay, now, these are three different categories. There are different things entirely. They relate to one another, but they are not the same thing. Now, if you can destroy the foundation of anything, then you can destroy that thing. If you can destroy the foundation of this building, you can destroy the building. You destroy the frame of a car. Twist the frame of a car. Damage the frame of a car. See how long a car lasts. Not going to last very long. Anything that you can destroy the foundation of, you can destroy that thing. Okay, now what is the foundation of man's joy in God's salvation? What does man's joy depend upon? Pardon? What do you think? Pardon? Okay, believing the Word or interacting with the Word, okay. There's a lot of things that man's joy depends upon in salvation. Fellowship. Filling of the Holy Spirit, that's part of fellowship. Okay, occupation with Christ. Okay, obedience via grace provision, relying on grace provision, brings great joy. All of those things. Any one of those you can destroy. See? Many believers are disobedient. They don't get any joy out of fellowship. It's very interesting to observe a person who goes negative to biblical truth, to see what happens. It's tragic, but it's interesting to see what happens in their lives. Sometimes you can't tell them from an unbeliever. And you mention the things of Christ to them, and it's like water off a duck's back. It doesn't mean beans to them. The foundation is destroyed, so hence they don't have any joy in the things of the Lord. Man's knowledge of God's salvation is totally dependent upon knowledge of the Word. Depends upon knowledge of the Word. Many a person gets led to Christ, and 2 weeks later he's biting his fingernails off because he hasn't learned how to handle sin, post-cross sin, and he's fearful lest he lose his salvation. He doesn't understand the issue. He's not experienced in the Word. And consequently, his knowledge, a personal knowledge and assurance of salvation is practically destroyed. I remember one time, one night I got a phone call about 10:30, and it was a gal. She was about 22, 23 years old, and she was a nurse. She had been to this church a couple times, and then we didn't see her anymore. She says, "Pastor Merriman, I just have to talk to you." So, she was about 22, 23 years old, and she was a nurse. She had been to this church a couple times,
And then we didn't see her anymore. She says, Pastor Merriman, I just have to talk to you. So another believer from this fellowship was with her, and they brought her over to my home. And she was just totally distraught in her mind. She says, I just got to know, can you lose your salvation? Can a believer lose their salvation? And I says, well, if you just want an answer to that, the answer is no. Now, I could have told you that on the phone. Well, I just had to talk to somebody. I got to know. So I showed her some scripture and so on. Well, I knew what the problem was. The problem was that somewhere along the way she had committed some sin that she thought was so atrocious that God was going to boot her out. And she was hung up with that. See, she was worried about that. She was concerned. She didn't know how to handle her sin. Didn't have any concept of identification truth in Christ or positional truth and so on. Man's knowledge of salvation is dependent upon the foundation he has in the Word. John says, these things are written. They are written that you might know that you have eternal life. If you don't get involved with what's written, you probably never will have any assurance of your salvation. So you can wipe out this, and hence this assurance may be gone. Doesn't mean they're lost, just that they don't have the assurance. You can wipe out this, and their joy is gone. But God's salvation, you see, is based upon the work of Christ. Okay? Here's the foundation of my assurance of salvation. Here's the foundation of my joy in my salvation. Destroy the foundation, I lose the assurance. I don't understand. I don't know the Word. I'm disobedient. I'm not controlled by the Holy Spirit. I don't have any joy in the things of Christ. You destroy it. But you see, the foundation of Christ, it's a little better than this, but you can't, you're not going to push that over. You're going to have to enter into heaven to destroy the work of Christ and destroy the person of Christ. You're not going to do that. So you cannot destroy a person's salvation. But a person can be saved and have very little assurance and have very little joy in the things of the Lord. Sad as that is, it's true. Now David had lost this joy. He knew he hadn't lost this because he couldn't lose that. I have two questions. Two prime questions for every time I talk to somebody who is, you know, continually hung up with this thing that God is going to kick them out. Question number one is, can I remember the two questions? Question number one, gee.
These new glasses are horrible, I'm telling you. Question number one is, what sin do I have to commit to lose my salvation? So they say, well, maybe you'll deny the Lord. I said, Peter denied the Lord. He did it in a rather vehement fashion. Luke says he cursed vehemently. Luke is a very expressive historian. What if I commit adultery? How's that? That's pretty bad, isn't it? Is that on your list of the seven big five that I shouldn't do? And if they say, yeah, that's one, you do that, you're done. I say, okay. David did. In fact, he had repeated acts of adultery. Repeated acts. Not only that, he committed premeditated murder. Killed. Look in
verse 14. Deliver me from the blood guiltiness, O God. Thou God of my salvation. The blood of Uriah is on my hands.
Premeditated murder. It's pretty serious. You didn't lose his salvation.
What sin do I have to commit to be lost? Next question. I think it's the next question. How many times do I have to commit the sin? If I just commit it once, does that do it? Or how many times? Where is the place where I get cut off? Well, they can't answer those questions. Question?
What about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit?
Well, the unpardonable. See, if a person's worried about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, that means he hasn't committed it. Pardon? He's worried about it, yeah. Person that commits blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and of course, let me just say that he will never be worried about it. But you see, you have to interpret that verse in the light that it was spoken in. Jesus said, he that blasphemes against me, that sin shall be forgiven. Well, he's speaking to the people that are looking at him, see? Well, you can't look at him now, see? Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit now is just the same as a continual rejection of Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. So you have to look hard at that context of that passage. But a person who commits blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, he's never concerned about it. He's hardened against Jesus Christ. See, he rejects Jesus Christ totally as his Savior. So a believer will not commit blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Okay? Okay. This is a very, very good passage to take people to who are insecure and say, look, as long as you're out of fellowship with God, as long as you have unconfessed sin in your life, you haven't learned how to handle your sin, you haven't learned maybe even what sin is from a divine viewpoint, you're going to have problems with assurance of salvation, or maybe problems with joy in salvation. And this is a very, very good passage to show them. Better thing to show them is the doctrine of confession. Okay? Okay, back to the psalm, quickly. Time is almost up. Now, there's a certain concept of empowerment that runs through here. There's one other thing I wanted to show you, where it says, uphold me with thy, the latter part of verse 12, uphold me with thy free spirit. Now, I'd like for somebody to read that verse in another version, American Standard Version or New American's All Right, Amplified. Would you read verse 12, please? Now, what translation is that? New American or New American, okay? Was somebody reading some other translation? You'll notice. Okay, the 1901 edition of ASV. Uphold me with a willing spirit. Now, see, King James supplies with thy. You notice they put it in italics. That's not quite right. Because the word free there means willing spirit. It has to do with David's spirit. And he's talking in verse 9, or 10, pardon me, about a firm, upright spirit, an established spirit. And then in verse 12, he's talking about a willing, free, libertorious, that wouldn't be a right word, a spirit that isn't all hung up. His spirit is now all hung up and clouded with his sin. He's loaded down, you know. He's depressed in his spirit. And he's saying, now I need for my spirit to be loosed from this. So permeating this whole concept, he talks about a clean heart. He talks about a firm spirit. He talks about the spirit's endowment on his life, his not leaving him. He talks about the joy of salvation, and he talks about a willing spirit. Now the result of that will be, verse 13, then will I teach transgressors thy ways. Sinners shall be converted unto you. Deliver me from the blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. In other words, he's now moving into the concept of worship. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For you desirest not sacrifice. Notice this magnificent, lofty attitude and understanding that David has in a period in which sacrifices were part of divine law. Thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering, not in a mechanical fashion. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise, which means that man moves from his own capacities and thrusts himself upon grace. And grace is very humiliating because grace bestows upon man what man cannot earn, not what man cannot pay for, what man cannot earn, and what man does not deserve. Grace bestows it upon him. And grace, through grace then, man is capable then of pleasing God, when without it he's not. So when a person comes to God with the attitude that within himself he has nothing to offer the Lord, he is broken in terms of having anything to offer God, then God will not despise that person. He's going to provide for that person. He's going to give that person insights and so on. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. These last two verses have led many to conclude that this psalm was written post-exilic. Not so. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem, which simply means from Davidic expression, strengthen, uphold the walls of Jerusalem. Don't let it fall. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Okay, now this is a personal psalm of David written historically. It's also going to be an expression of Israel as a nation just before the second coming of our Lord when he comes in glory. And all that is said of David will be said of them. And what is said of Jerusalem will be said in that time also. Our time is up. Are there any questions? Questions? Question, yes. Betty?
What happens from a human viewpoint, these people that, that sin, and is it that you're just secure in the knowledge that the Lord has forgiven you, that you're trained to face the world that knows that you've sinned?
I think you mean a person who doesn't know how to handle it.
Right.
I think they get confused. I think they get terribly, terribly confused. And I think in their confusion that they may still be crying out for truth. You know, they may not be hardened. And God will get the truth to them. He'll see to that they get it. You mean friends that would tell them that they were lost because they sinned or something like that? Yeah, I think we should be concerned. Yes, I do. I think we should be concerned about... Yes. Yes.
David's... when David says, against thee and thee only have I sinned, that's true because, you see, righteousness and sin and so on all have to be qualified by the one absolute God. But he committed a crime against his mankind and against one of his best men. It was a crime. And I'm sure he was concerned about that crime also. But he, in this psalm, he's expressing his concern about his sin against God. Yes, I think that... I think we should be concerned about our influence on people. Absolutely. I don't think we should get to the place where we get all hung up and get overly subjective. But we do have an influence. And we should be concerned. Now, how you manifest that concern is another problem. But there should be some concern. Question? It cannot be paid for. You can't pay. After you get it, you don't pay for it by working for the Lord. Let me give an example of Betty's. In the past, I try to counsel with young people that ask me to marry them. I try to counsel with them at least 5 times, 5 hours of counseling. And I don't marry anybody that I don't know. Because to do it right, it takes too much time. And somebody you don't know, it takes you 5 hours to get to know them before you get anywhere. They won't be honest with you, okay? So in the past, there was a couple that had wanted me to marry them, and I was counseling with them. And I come to find out that they were living together as man and wife, okay? And I said, when I found that out, accidentally, I said, what's marriage? Well, marriage is a binding together by God of two people. Has God bound you two together? Yes. Well, what do you want me to get in the act for then? Well, we want you to get in the act because that's the way we're going to tell everybody. And I says, you got the cart before the horse, honey. It's after you tell everybody that you start going to bed together. Not until. And the point that I made, the point I tried to make was that in the Bible, you always have the public pronouncement before you have the consummation of the wedding, see? Always. Public pronouncement is very, very important from divine viewpoint, see? But one of the points I tried to make, these two people were believers, both of them were believers, and real nice believers. And they really loved each other. This was just convenient. And then they made it right in their own eyes. They were 100% wrong. But the point was, I said, now, what are you telling all the other people that know you do this? I mean, your neighbors and everybody you work with, they know it. And what are you telling them, see? Yes, we should be concerned about what we tell them. You bet.
Does that illustrate it? Okay. Any other questions? All right, let's pray and we'll go home. Father, how we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's objective. We thank you that it's light unto our paths. It's a lamp unto our feet. We thank you that that it harnesses our mind to the righteousness of God and to the things of the Lord Jesus. And always we are thrust back upon your wonderful grace and the provision that you have made in Christ for us. How we give you thanks for that. And we thank you that David understood so many of these truths, and they were so applicable to his life, and hence he becomes an example to us. We give you praise for these things tonight out of the joy of our hearts and in Christ. Amen.